Make sure you sign up for Ironman, so if you haven't done so already. But I do have a special Thanksgiving message, from complaining to Thanksgiving. I think it'll be timely. Parents, you'll be glad that there's no kids' worship this Sunday as well. So let's go ahead and pray, and we will get started. Well, Father, we are grateful to come together and to be with our favorite people, to listen to your word, to be ministered by so many wonderful things. We want to thank you in advance for many of the ladies who have made this whole Thanksgiving meal possible. We thank you for the logistics to bring this service together. We thank you for the opportunity to sit under your word. And I pray that we will listen to this message with thankful hearts, that we will really have a Godward focus and know what it means to really have a thankful spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to state the obvious, Thanksgiving is a traditional American holiday where we gather together with our friends and our family, and we celebrate the good blessings that God has given us. And I think in the back of our minds, we think of that iconic Norman Rockwell painting. Do you know what I'm talking about? Where you have the lighted room, where you have the matriarch of the family presenting the golden turkey to a happy family, all waiting in delight as the patriarch is standing there ready to carve up the bird. And we think, that will be my Thanksgiving, just like that. But unfortunately, it doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes on the day of Thanksgiving, we're tempted to complain about special Thanksgiving afflictions. Like, you want to complain when you see that infamous Thanksgiving dish that only one member of the family likes. And they make enough to feed the entire family every single Thanksgiving. Or you might complain when you see the mountain of dishes in front of you and the slumbering relatives on the couch watching football behind you. Or you might be tempted to complain when that relative takes advantage of a momentary Thanksgiving meal conversational silence to educate you on everything that he learned from reading the Drudge Report or the Huffington Post, right? This is now my political platform. And all the while, you are silently lamenting that this does not live up to the Norman Rockwell painting. So how do you maintain an attitude of thanksgiving during Thanksgiving? Well, it really begins with having the right theology of thanksgiving. It's an understanding that there is a theology behind this holiday. Now, it's interesting, if you were to read atheists who celebrate Thanksgiving, they will contend that you don't need to thank God for Thanksgiving. You thank the farmers for the food. You thank the engineers for the kitchen appliances. You might thank the doctors for your good health, but there's no God to thank. But really, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, we understand that there is a creator and sustainer of the universe who gives us all good things to enjoy. And so when we give Thanksgiving, it's really a theological activity, is it not? Well, just like Thanksgiving is a theological activity, complaining is a theological activity. For instance, if you are complaining that it's cold outside, you ask yourself this question: who made it cold? Agreed? If you're complaining about your children, who gave you your children? If you're complaining about what you have to eat, ultimately, who was the one who provided for you? So just like Thanksgiving is a theological activity, complaining is a theological activity. And really at the root of both of those, to get the full flavor of it, is to sense that God is at the center of these activities. Now in Numbers chapter 11, we're going to read a cautionary tale, one of unbelief. Now to bring you up to speed, the book of Numbers takes place while Israel is in the desert. Now, previous to this, they basically were put to forced labor in the nation of Egypt. They were building their own prison by building bricks that built fortresses and storage cities that helped the Pharaoh keep them submerged and under control. But they cried out in their pain and affliction, and God sent to deliver in the form of Moses. And as he was getting ready to deliver them, they were met with more affliction, more oppression from the legacy of a Pharaoh who cared nothing for their lives. I mean, previously the Pharaoh tried to kill them all by putting them into forced labor so the older and the infirmed would die. He tried to kill their baby boys. When they were trying to get liberation from Egypt, he made their yoke even harder. But God broke the back of Pharaoh, broke the spirit of Pharaoh through a series of supernatural judgments. And then he delivers them through supernatural works, most notably parting the Red Sea. And then he takes them to the base of the Mount Sinai where God comes down and he covenants with them and says, I will be your God, you will be my people. He will live among them. And so after a sojourn at the base of Mount Sinai, they are now being escorted to the promised land, the land promised to their forefathers. One that is a land flowing with milk and honey. And so there's this anticipation that is building. At long last, the journey will be over. And 3 days into the journey, what do we find? In Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now, in these three verses, we see something called the complaint cycle, where the people of Israel go through hard times, they complain, God gets offended, he then judges them, the people are terrified, they go to Moses, Moses prays for them, the judgment dies down, and then they name the place after the incident. And so in this case, you have the place called the burning. It's so that they remember, don't do now what they did then, otherwise this will happen to you again. And yet, as we round out chapter 11, we see that they made the same mistake. They committed the same sin. They go from whining and crying to dining and dying. Now, if you look at the structure of this passage, this is something that we call a chiasm. It is kind of like a funnel or a mountain where the top parts go together and then it kind of goes to the middle. And at the very middle of this narrative is God's resourcefulness and reaction and resourcefulness. The theological point that God is making is you have to have a Godward focus. And when this happens, the complaining will die away. So we're going to move from the whining and the crying to Moses' grief, to God's reaction and resourcefulness to Moses' relief, to the dining and the dying. And the whole point is this. To move from complaining to thanksgiving, you have to have the right theology, and that God is the author of all circumstances, that he is a good and faithful God. Therefore, we can trust him and thank him instead of complaining about him. So let's look at this first point, the whining and the crying. As we go through verses 4 through 8, we gather really three insights about complainers, beginning with the first one, complainers focus on themselves. Numbers 11:4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. Now at the heart of this complaint is a strong craving. They want to taste some sort of flesh, whether it's cows or birds, it doesn't matter. They want some protein. And this creates a strong craving. This is not just a normal craving. I mean, God was meeting their needs. It's not wrong to have a desire or a craving, but this was such a strong craving that they wanted it more than anything else in the world. And they were so focused on their craving, so focused on their needs, that they completely lost perspective. You see, the complainers also lose perspective. This is the second insight in verse 5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. The Israelites wanted to return to the land where the Pharaoh imprisoned them, forcing them to work 7 days a week, tried to kill off their relatives, tried to kill off their baby boys, made them make bricks without straw. Well, they had to gather their own straw to make the bricks. They want to go back there because the menu was better. I mean, this would be like talking to someone who is rescued from Auschwitz, lamenting about the loneliness that they feel. You know, back in Auschwitz, we got to work with 100 of our closest friends. You know, times were tough. We had to share the barracks. But you know, it really brought us together, and all was good until those Allied forces liberated us from that camp. See, complaining causes you to be so focused on what you don't have that you lose perspective about what you do. And then you see the third point, that complainers feel entitled. Look at verses 6 through 9. "But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." And here's a parenthetical comment. "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, and ground it into handmills, and beat it in mortars, and boiled it in pots, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil." I always imagine it to taste like graham crackers. "When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it." And so God provided for them water and food to eat. This was a means of sustaining them, but it's kind of like the college student who gets introduced to dorm food, right? The first week is awesome, and then you begin to loathe it after a while, right? Well, try living in an apartment by yourself and eating ramen every day, and then go back to the dorm, right? I mean, it's just one of those things where we find things to complain about, and that's what happened here. This was manna. Keith Green comments on life in Sinai with the following, and some of you baby boomers might know about this song. "Well, there's nothing to do but travel, and we sure travel a lot, because it's hard to keep your feet from moving when the sand gets so hot. And in the morning, it's manna hotcakes. We snack on manna all day. And we sure had a winter last night, flaming manna souffle." And so they were fed, but they weren't fed the right way. "We deserve better. Okay, come on, God, just give us some meat." But what complaining does is people who complain basically reveal that they feel entitled. "I deserve better." Now, let's say I were to show up at your house tomorrow and hand you a $100 bill, because that's just the kind of awesome pastor that I am. I just give you $100. And you're like, "Oh, Pastor Dave, you're so amazing. Oh, I love this. Oh, thank you so much." And then the next Monday, I show up with another $100 bill. And then the next Monday after that, and after this goes on for a while, you begin to make your budget, and you kind of count on that extra $100 a week as extra revenue, right? So what would happen if I were to just stop cold turkey after 2 years? What is this? See, when you get a gift over and over and over again, it no longer becomes a gift, it becomes an entitlement. You somehow believe that because it's given to me, I must be worth it. See, complainers, they have lost perspective. They feel entitled. And they'll do whatever it takes to try to force someone into giving them what they want, including afflicting their leader. You see this in Moses' grief. Look at Numbers 11:10. "Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased." Now, the complaints were killing Moses, and you could see why. I've actually heard it said that whining is a form of audible blackmail. That the idea is you speak in such an irritating, dramatic voice, and you do it over and over again to the person in charge, so they're like, "Okay, I'll do it, just stop your whining." And so here you have Moses between a rock and a hard place, right? On one hand, he has these people whining and complaining and driving him to the brink of personal destruction. On the other hand, you have the God of the universe who's pretty unhappy. What can he do? And so he does the only thing he knows how to do. In desperation, he prays. Verse 11, Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? What have I done? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you laid the burden of all this people on me?" I mean, this is a raw, honest prayer. I didn't know I was signing up for this when you called me, Lord. Why? What have I done? Verse 12, did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? God, these are your people. I mean, you need to deal with them. Verse 13, where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. He's pushing responsibility back on God here. You do it, God. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. God, you take responsibility on this one. And if it doesn't happen, just take me out. I mean, this is a prayer of a despairing, discouraged, and disillusioned leader. I mean, you see the impact that this has on Moses. This is not a shining moment. This is a raw, honest prayer. But you see what complaining does to the person who is responsible. If you want to drive a pastor out of a church, make sure you complain to him every time you see him and tell him what he's doing wrong or what somebody else is doing wrong, and then expect him to fix it, right? Because when you complain to someone, isn't that what you're doing? You're telling that customer service rep, this is wrong, do something to fix it. You tell somebody who is in charge, this is wrong, do something to fix it. You're basically just heaping a burden on them, and then you can just wash your hands and then maybe go back and complain a little bit more to kind of help get him motivated, right? Or get her motivated. If a wife wants to really drive her husband into despair, complain about the finances, the size of the house, and we never get to do anything, we never get to travel, and then start comparing him to other people and other husbands who seem to be doing a lot better. I mean, when there is complaint, we complain to the person who we think is in charge, right? We complain to the person who we think can actually do something about it. And you just heap a burden, you heap grief. Complaints destroy people, destroy leadership. And then we see God's reaction and resourcefulness. Now, what's really interesting about this passage that we're about to go through is God is surprisingly compassionate to Moses. I think there's a number of reasons for this. Number one, God can empathize with Moses' pain. The people were not simply complaining about Moses, they're complaining about God. God can relate to that. Secondly, the people complained about God. Moses complained to God. And this is significant for a few reasons. Number one, when you complain to a human person, you heap these burdens on them, which they may not be able to bear. That is not the case with God. God can bear all burdens. Agreed? He can take care of it with a word. Number two, a lot of times when we kind of have this complaining spirit, it's just there. Okay? And a lot of times we think that we can maybe edit our conversation so when our wife asks us or your spouse asks you or your friend asks you or your parents ask you, how are you doing? You can just say, I'm fine, when you're not really fine. You can't do that with the Lord, can you? You can't put a happy face on, pretend like everything's okay. You can't edit your prayers when he knows that in your heart right now you have a complaining spirit. So what do you do about that? You go to the one person who can help you. And that's what Moses did. You already know this. This is where I am. Can you do something about it? And also, when you complain to the person who is in charge, you show a lot more respect. There's a difference between complaining about your boss and how you complain about your boss versus complaining to your boss. Agreed? One will be done in a more respectful way. So here we have Moses. He prays to God. And what's God's response? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it alone." You see God's compassion here. "This burden is too great for you, Moses, so this is what I'm going to do. I am going to have you share it with 70 other people." And should the people say, well, they're not a prophet, they don't have the power, they don't have the ability to do it, I'm going to give them the spirit I gave you so that they will know that they are in good hands, that they have been chosen by me to be the leader so they can go to them with their problems and not just to you. So we read in verse 18, "And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. And you shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days. So in addition to showing mercy on Moses, you see that Yahweh is going to go ahead and satisfy their lust. And this satisfaction of lust will be its own punishment. And God is sending a message, and keep in mind, he's preparing them for life in the promised land, that you need to be careful what you wish for because you might get it. I remember talking to a lady who worked in a candy store, kind of like the Sweet Granada, but it was in another state. And the owner said, "You can have anything you want. Just go ahead and eat it." And so the first day on the job, she would slice some fudge and think, "Ooh, that looks pretty good," and just have some fudge for herself. She would hand out a truffle. She would eat a truffle. Man, she would sell a dozen cookies. She would just try one for herself, and she just ate it all day. Well, at the end of the day, she experienced the sugar crash. And she made a personal vow never to eat anything from that store again. And she loathed that candy. It's a pretty smart business owner, by the way. Agreed? Satisfied lust is often a judgment. And this is the judgment, verse 20. "But a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who was among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt?" I mean, the language is firm, isn't it? "You delivered us, we wish you did not. You sent us Moses, we wish you did not. You came down from heaven to covenant with us, we wish you would have just stayed up there. Yeah, you gave us this manna, you gave us this water, but where's the meat?" Now, the scale of this judgment perplexed Moses. But Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. And you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them, then be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" Now keep in mind, 600,000 refers to 600,000 soldiers. The numbers we are talking about here are 2 to 3 million. Now feeding 5,000 is one thing. Today we're learning that feeding 400 is another thing, right? But feeding 2 to 3 million people for an entire month, who has the power to do that? And here we see this funnel here? It's all filtering towards this verse, 23. "And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened?" Do I have a cramp in my arm or something? "Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Moses, you came to the right place. Don't you remember who I am? Is not my hand able to do this? Haven't you seen me do enough? Let me just show it to you one more time. Now the Israelites, they turned away from the Lord, but the Lord is still going to use his hand to minister to Moses and also to judge them. So in his resourcefulness, he moves the muscles of omnipotence to raise up 70 men. He sets them apart. They are consecrated, and they will be given the gift of leadership so that they can assist Moses in leading the people. And then that same hand will in turn bring about the meat which they crave for, and he will judge them with it. You see, in all of this, you see that this Godward focus points to really two realities. Number one, to move from complaining to thanksgiving, you need to remember that God's hand is not too short. God can get you out of this. Well, often when I sit down with a couple or I sit down with somebody who's just going through a major crisis and they see no way out, I'll tell them, you know, the rapture can happen right now. Let's see if it happens. Okay, it hasn't. Apparently, the Lord wants you to endure this trial. But the Lord's hand is not too short. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He is in control of this situation. Secondly, and we know that the second truth is that he is good. He is loving. Remember Moses' compassion, the compassion he showed to Moses? Moses didn't deserve that, but God gave it to him anyway. And taken together, we see this one verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is so powerful, everything can work for good. So he loves you enough that even this dire circumstance, which is tempting you to complain, can actually be used for your good. And that is really the core of this. The Lord's arm is not too short. This source of complaining that you might have, this family tension, this job loss, this health crisis, or perhaps that person just seems to be irritating you, that can be used for your good. God's power and God's love together gives us confidence in the midst of these complaints. See, ultimately, when we complain to God, we're basically saying one of two things. You don't have the power to address my situation. God, this problem is too big for you. I don't know how you can get out of it. Or, and we're good Christians here, right? We of course God's powerful. I mean, I would never question his power. I would just question his goodness, that he just chooses not to exercise it. Perhaps he has something against me. But then we remember in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his son, that gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I mean, if God loved you enough to send his son to die for you, if Jesus loved you enough to die on the cross for you, wouldn't he give you that job? Give you your health? Help mend that relationship? And so if that is not happening, why is that the case? Because God has something better in store. Now, we may not know this side of eternity, right? But we know that it's there, that God has something better for you. He has a strong hand and a compassionate heart. And we see the compassion of Moses' relief. Verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. And so these 70 men were consecrated, and then they prophesied. They had some expression that made it very clear that the spirit of the Lord was on them. They were consecrated to assume the work of leadership and lighten Moses' load. Then verse 26, now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord, Moses, stop them. These guys are breaking the rules, Moses. They're not supposed to be, they're supposed to be outside the camp, they're inside. What are you going to do about it? Should I put them to death?" But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his spirit on them." He wishes that everyone had that kind of spiritual vibrancy. And secondly, they would not be manifesting this manifestation of the Spirit unless who did it? The Lord did it. So you almost see a generous spirit in Moses where he is just thankful that people are experiencing this manifestation of the Lord. He is content, he is thankful, and he's not one to complain. And then God moves to the judgment, the dining and the dying in verses 30. "And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground." So in another display of God's power, a wind brings all these quail in, and there's some speculation here that perhaps these quail were disoriented and they're only flying 3 feet above the ground so that they can bag a bunch. Or they kind of fell into piles that were 3 feet high. But you see that there was a lot of meat. And in verse 32, "And the people rose all that day and all night and the next day, and they gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread out for themselves all around the camp." 10 homers is 2,200 liters. That is a lot of flesh. And you can kind of see the excitement here. Finally, we have some meat. And they're going around pell-mell. It's like a food riot. One commentator puts it this way. They must have been like a sugar-crazed boy in a child's daydream. Afloat on a chocolate sandwich cookie raft in a sea of chocolate syrup. Nibbling at the cookie before drowning in the dark, sweet sea. Now this carnage, this celebration of flesh, foul flesh, disgusted God. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a great plague. Before they could swallow, they choked. Now, some speculate that when you go that long just eating manna, that your stomach can't handle the meat. Perhaps this was some sort of food poisoning, and perhaps it was just a supernatural smiting. But either way, you see that the satisfaction of their lust was its own judgment. Therefore, they named the place, the name of that place was Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had craving. This is called the graves of greediness. They got what they wanted, and it became a curse. You see this. A young single person desperately wants to get married, and they go ahead and pursue the first person that comes along, regardless of whether or not they're a believer. He's a nice guy. Sure, he's an atheist, but I'm going to marry him anyway. And that greed, that craving is satisfied, and it becomes their own rod of discipline. Like the graves of greediness, our desires, our sinful cravings, when satisfied, lead to discipline and destruction. You see, at the heart of complaining is really a wicked craving, where you believe that you can tell God how to do his business, and you know better than him. And it's almost as if you hold yourself hostage, right? You often do the prayer, "God, if you really love me, you'll do the following. God, if you really loved me, you would give me children who would obey me at a moment's notice. God, if you really loved me, you'd give me a spouse who met my emotional needs. God, if you really loved me, it would not take 20 minutes to get my Frappuccino from Starbucks. God, if you loved me, I'd not be living paycheck to paycheck. God, if you loved me, you'd take away my chronic pain. And we imagine God as some sort of customer service representative where we go up to God and say, God, I am dissatisfied with the way you're running the universe. And he says, oh, I'm very sorry. What can I do to make this up for you? And God is saying, oh, no, you don't. You don't run the universe. I do. And you know what happens if you run the universe? Let me just go ahead and just give you a little taste of what life would be like if you run it. You want meat? Let me just give that to you. You see what it's like. And what is it met with? Death and destruction. Eve and Adam, in that order, just chose to take matters into their own hands and do things the way they thought it should be. And we were met with death and destruction. See, ultimately, the reason why Jesus calls you to follow him is because left to your own devices, your choices will lead to death and destruction. And that is why Jesus came to earth to die the death you should have deserved, to pay the price of sin, and then rise again so that you can be forgiven and in a right, restored relationship with God and experience the joy of the abundant life, which happens when we put God in his place. See, every time we complain, we basically tell God that you are not doing it right. We're making a theological statement about the inadequacy of God. And this rightfully angers God, and it afflicts yourself. So how do you restore that? How do you get back into a situation? Because hard things do happen, right? Sometimes we are met with a trial, and there is a genuine temptation to complain. We would be lying if we were to say, this cancer is a lot of fun. Or losing my job, this is awesome. Or this chronic pain can't be beat. Well, the first thing is you need to search your heart. Not all cravings are sinful. If you're tired, you need to sleep. If you're hungry, you eat. Those cravings aren't inherently sinful, but there is a fine line when a craving can go from just a desire to a sinful desire. And this is the line. If you are willing to sin to get it, or sin if you don't get it, you have crossed that line. You have basically taken it upon yourself that God has failed you, not giving this to you, and you're willing to rebel against him in your thought or your deed to get what you want. Now, you have to recognize that the problem is not God, it's you and your sinful craving. And then secondly, you need to search the scriptures. Great passages that help you deal with the complaining spirit that gives you a Godward orientation is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. You go to truth. Third, you search the circumstances. I think if you were to look back in your life, I mean, have you had near misses? Like, if that one person didn't break up with you, you wouldn't be with your spouse. Or let's say you got that one job, you wouldn't have this other job that's a lot more rewarding. I mean, there's a lot of near misses that we have, and we can look back at those past disappointments and think, you know what, I see now how God used those for good. So you look at your trial and you think, perhaps there is some way I can't quite detect how God is going to give this a happy ending. And fourth, you search for God. If you truly believe that a desire is of the Lord, maybe this is God's way of bringing you to his knees so that you go to him over and over and over again and you give him glory when he grants it to you. And I'd add a fifth S, and that's a sense of humor. One great thing about being a pastor is every trial and disappointment can become a sermon illustration at some point in time, right? There is a redeeming purpose. But you know, some of those trials and some of those irritations, those are going to be funny stories someday that you can all gather around and laugh about. Having a sense of humor, I think, really helps us endure some of the difficulties of life. Corrie ten Boom, in The Hiding Place, relates an incident that kind of taught her this principle of Thanksgiving. She and her sister Betsy were transferred to the worst German prison camp that they had yet experienced, a camp called Ravensbrück. And upon entering the barracks, they noticed that it was flea-infested. Now, I've never had a dog with fleas, I've never had fleas, but from what I hear, they are a scourge on humanity. Well, Betsy and Corey were having their devotion in 1 Thessalonians, and they came across that verse where he says, "In everything give thanks." And Betsy said, "Okay, Corey, let's give thanks for everything about this place." And as they're going through, there is one little topic that Corey would not thank God for, and Betsy called her on it, said, "You need to give thanks for the fleas." Betsy forced it. Corey yielded, and finally, thank God for the fleas. Well, during the months at that camp, they had their most fruitful ministry. They were able to minister in relative freedom. They were able to lead Bible studies, see many people come to know the Lord. And then they noticed something. The German guards never entered the barracks because of the fleas. Now, granted, we don't thank God for fleas. We don't thank God for the curse. We don't thank God for death. But we can thank God in the midst of all those things because we know that we have a sovereign God who is powerful enough to turn any trial into a blessing in disguise. So how do you move from thanksgiving or complaining to thanksgiving? One, it's just the theology of thanksgiving and complaining, that we have a sovereign God who governs the universe. And when he governs it for your good. So I don't know the trials that are in your life, but during this Thanksgiving, be thankful that at the very least, you serve a powerful God who truly loves you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for the many blessings you've given us. And Lord, I know that for many people, the hand of providence right now is rather bitter. Lord, in the midst of this, I pray that they will give thanks to you in faith, knowing that at some future point in time, it'll all make sense how this was really for our good. And Lord, as we come together to have a feast in thankfulness to you, I pray that that will be our hearts, that we will be light with gratitude, enjoying the good things from you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are going to sing one more song. And then after the song, if you guys want to talk to some spiritual counsel, we have some counselors who will be in the corner. And then also stay put because you'll receive further directions as far as the logistics of getting ready for the meal we're about to enjoy. And about you.